As has been the case throughout December, our sermon text this morning is technically Matthew chapter 1. It's there in your bulletins. I'd invite you to have your own Bible or the pew Bible in the rack in front of you open today. We're going to be jumping around the Bible quite a bit as we consider another topic of Jesus' divine sonship. This morning, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So I'm not going to read the names in the genealogy this time. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. Well, Macy and I are working our way through a TV show that has a handful of main characters who are sort of forced to live together through a set of circumstances that I won't get into on an island. And the show is really about how these characters, these many characters, survive together on this island. But again and again, as the show develops, the show dives into the backstories of these characters. We're given a window into these characters' lives before they were placed on this island. And again, as the show sort of explores the backstory of these characters, we are given a window into these characters' relationships with their fathers. As the show explains or illustrates what shapes so-and-so character before he or she enters the island, what makes this character who she is, or who he is. The show tells the story of the character's relationship with their dad. The show's producers understand that our relationship with our father can have a profound impact on our very identity, on our sense of who we are. And that insight is consistent with what the Bible teaches about who we are. The Bible is full of examples of how daughters and sons are shaped by their dads and their relationships with him. Now, obviously, we're profoundly shaped by our moms, too. That's another sermon for another day. The foundational principle under all the illustrations we could give of people in the Bible or in life who are shaped by their dads and their relationships with their dads. Here's the foundational theological truth under that principle. We are created in the image of a God who is in himself Father and Son and Spirit. Well, ordinarily on Sunday mornings, our church spends time considering a single passage of Scripture. We exposit a single passage and consider its central message. This month, the month of December, we are in a topical series on four identities of the Lord Jesus that we see in Matthew chapter 1. So over the past few weeks, we have considered what it means that Jesus is the son of Abraham, what it means that he is the son of David, what it means that he is a son of exile. And today we are considering what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. We see Jesus' identity as the Son of God in several places in this passage from Matthew chapter 1. We see it in Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is, as a human son of Mary, descended from Abraham and from David. But also, as we consider on Christmas Eve, he is from God who has entered into humanity through the womb of the Virgin Mary. We see Jesus' divine sonship in his names. There in verse 21, we see that this child, supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin, is to be named Jesus. Jesus is a name that means Yahweh saves. Jesus is Yahweh himself, the God of the Old Testament, come to accomplish salvation for his people. There in verse 23, we see that another name of Jesus is Emmanuel, which Matthew says means God with us. For Jesus to be with us is for God himself to be with us, because Jesus is the divine Son of God. Well, if we were to keep reading in Matthew chapter 2, we would find something very interesting about Jesus' sonship. Matthew takes special note in Matthew chapter 2 that as a boy, Jesus and his family spent time in Egypt. And then he was brought out of Egypt by God, much like the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt into the promised land. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew quotes a verse from the Old Testament that was originally about the people of Israel. And he says that that verse is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And that verse, originally about the people of Israel, says this. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. One of the things I hope that we'll see in the next few minutes is that Jesus' identity as God's son means more than only his divine, eternal pre-existence with God before creation. As Matthew suggests, in paralleling the life of God's son Jesus with the life of God's son Israel, Jesus' identity as God's son also has something to do with the role that he plays in the history of salvation, with the man that he comes to be. So what I want to do in our time together this morning is to consider just some of the Bible's riches of teaching about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, and to consider what that means for our own identity as Christians and for our relationship with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points in our sermon outline this morning, and I'll give them to you as we progress. So our first point this morning is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. We're going to look at 3 scripture passages from the New Testament to unpack what it means that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. This is on page 886 of the Pew Bibles. Look there at the first 3 words of John chapter 1. John begins his book, "In the beginning." All right, we're in the Bible, and someone has started a sentence with "in the beginning." What are we talking about? We're talking about God and the creation of the world, right? Famously, the first line of the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, John is about to unfold that picture further for us. John says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Imagine that someone were to come to you and tell you, "Friend, yesterday you and I had a conversation, and what you said in that conversation really hurt me. And so I'm displeased with you because of what you said to me." Well, imagine that you responded to that person by saying, "Well, that wasn't me. That was my words." Right? That would be a pretty shaky defense for your innocence. We understand that there's a deep and intimate connection between who we are and our words as our self-expression. Our words are not identical to us, but they are inseparably connected from us as things that proceed from and express who we are. Well, John is saying that in the beginning, before God creates the world, God has a word. A word that expresses who he is and is inseparable from him, even though he is distinct from God in a sense. John continues there. He says in verse 3, "All things were made through him," through this word that is with God and is God. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Well, on the one hand, John checks out with Genesis. In the beginning, God creates all things by his word, by speaking. But can you see, John is shedding more light than we had in Genesis. God's word is himself a person, a divine person, and a distinct person. Skip down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. This is what we celebrate every year at Christmas. John says there, "And the Word, the Creator, together with God in the beginning, he became flesh and dwelt among us." And that's what we celebrate when we consider the birth of Jesus. Now listen, the next part is important. It clarifies further the relationship between God and his eternal Word, this second person in God. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says another way to describe the relationship between this first and second in God, this God and Word, is as Father and Son. God's self-expression, existent with him, one with him from all of eternity, is the Son of God the Father. I look there at verse 18. John says there, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Three things you need to see about the Word, the Son, the second person of the Trinity in this verse. First, notice that John calls him God. The Son, the Word, is distinct from God the Father, yet he is truly one being with him. He is properly called God. He shares in God's divine attributes of omnipotence and omniscience. He is infinite with God as God. But second, notice that John says that this Word, the Son, is at the Father's side. He is telling us that God, the Son, enjoys from all eternity the greatest possible intimacy with the Father. He dwells with him and knows him. And therefore, third, John says that the Word, the Son, who came into the world, who became a man, who took on flesh, John says that he has made God known. He has revealed to the world what God is like. John chapter 1 is one of the places that we see most clearly the reality of progressive revelation in the Bible. God's revelation in the Bible is like the growth of a tiny acorn into an oak tree. All the DNA is there from the beginning. But as the story unfolds, it fills out. It expands. All that was said before remains true, and more light bursts into the picture. Genesis told us long ago that in the beginning, God created by his word. John tells us that that word is a distinct divine person, the Son who proceeds eternally from the Father as he shares his divinity. We're still in our first point, but there's more to see. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This is page 1001 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews agrees with John. Look there at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the people of Israel, by the prophets. But in these last days, as revelation has progressed, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Hebrews and John on the same page. God's climactic revelation of himself in the unfolding of his Bible is in his Son. And the Son has always existed with the Father and was the agent of creation through whom God made the world. Look there in verse 3. The author says, "He, the Son, is the radiance or the shining out of the glory of God." Here, the best illustration for what the author is saying is to compare the Father to the S-U-N, Sun. The Sun has in itself heat and light, right? It's exploding, it's on fire. And the sun beams radiate and shine out from that sun and carry its heat and light millions of miles to us. The author is saying that who the Father is in himself radiates out in the person of his Son. And when God brings the creation into existence, the Son reveals to the world what the Father is like. The next phrase is that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Imagine you were to take a coin, say a coin with the face of George Washington sort of etched on it, and you were to press it into clay. The clay would have the imprint of the coin's nature. The author is saying that in the same way, there's an exact correspondence between the character of the Father and the character of the Son who shines out or proceeds from him. Look at the rest of verse 3. He says, "And he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power." That is a God move. Only God upholds the universe by the word of his power. The author of Hebrews is saying that God the Son is active in that. And then the author says, after making purification for sins, how did that happen? Well, the Son, the radiance, became flesh and lived and died and rose to atone for sins. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John and Hebrews again check out the eternal Son from the Father entered human history as a man to redeem God's people. Do you see the picture? From all eternity, God exists not as a lifeless singularity, although he is one, but he exists as a speaker with an expressive word, as a glorious sun with a radiating sunbeam, as a Father who from whom proceeds eternally a Son. And by the way, the Spirit proceeds eternally from both. that Son is the perfect image of God's character and glory. And he acts harmoniously with the Father and the Spirit in creating the world and in saving God's people. When he took on human nature in human history, he was named Jesus, even as he remained the eternal divine Son of God. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Before we move on, there's one very practical implication of all this that I want to draw out. It's spelled out in us for us in our New Testament reading from Colossians chapter 1. Look with me in your Bibles or your bulletins at Colossians 1. It's on page 981 in the Pew Bibles. In verse 15, Paul, speaking of Jesus in his eternal preexistence, he says, "He is the image or the picture of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." In the Bible, the firstborn is the one who has the place of prominence and authority. In verse 16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created." Paul, John, Hebrews, all checking out the eternal picture of God in his Son who created the world. Look at the rest of verse 16. Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." All things were created through him and for him. Friends, when we consider what it means that Jesus is the eternal divine Son of God, it's not hard to see that he's the point of all that God is doing in creation. And friends, we need to be reminded that we and everything else exist for Jesus. We don't exist to gratify ourselves. God, although he is generous and loving toward us, does not exist to serve and to make us happy. Friends, we and everything in existence exist for Jesus, for the supreme object of God's affections, his eternal Son. Brothers and sisters, do we live like Jesus exists for us? Like we'll have just as much Jesus in our lives as we feel makes them better? Or do we live like we exist for Jesus? Like God brought us into the world because of his purpose to love and glorify his Son? Well, there is more to Jesus' identity as the Son of God that we need to see this morning. Not only is Jesus the divine Son of God, the creator and the point of all that exists. Our second point this morning is that Jesus is the human Son of God. Our second point this morning is that Jesus is the human Son of God. Now, in saying that, I am not only saying that Jesus is the Son of God who also became a human. I'm saying, because I think the Bible says, that Jesus fills the office or the role of God's human Son. Jesus fills the office or the role of God's human Son. In order to understand this, we need to understand something about the place of humanity in the story of the Bible. From the beginning, God's plan has always been to have an obedient human son ruling over creation. This morning, we skipped the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. As Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus, he moves forward in time from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. Well, the genealogy of Jesus is also recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3 actually moves backward in time. It starts with Jesus and it traces his ancestry back in time all the way to Adam. And this is what we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, about the genealogy of Jesus as we trace Jesus' descent all the way back to Adam. Luke tells us that Jesus was the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There is a sense in which the Bible presents Adam as God's human son. This is why in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Areopagus, a pagan assembly of philosophically minded people, he reminds them that we are all God's offspring. We are in a way descended from him. Now, very quickly, I need to qualify that. Obviously, no human being is the Son of God in the same sense that Jesus is. We don't radiate out eternally from the Father. And the Bible does not teach that everyone is God's beloved son or daughter apart from Jesus. But still, the Apostle Paul is very comfortable speaking of all humanity as God's offspring. Genesis and Luke both point out that there is a parallel between the way that Adam fathers Seth and the way that God creates Adam. The point is that mankind was created to relate to God in a fatherly way. We were created for a relationship with God more intimate than that between a child and her father. We were created to revere God as our authority. We were created to depend upon God as our provider and protector. We were created to trust in God's love and to love and obey him in return. We were created to bear God's image, so to speak, to carry his family name. And friends, that helps us understand why humanity is so broken. Because our first parents, Adam and Eve, they chose not to trust God as one might trust a father. They chose to rebel against God and to flee from him. And ever since, humanity has had something much worse than cosmic daddy issues. Our great problem is not that we are not the people that we want to be. Our great problem is that there is a fracture in the relationship between us and the God who should be closer than a father. There is trauma, self-inflicted trauma, in a relationship more fundamental, more life-shaping than a child's relationship with his father. And friends, how could that fail to show up in our lives? How could a trauma that severe fail to ripple into our lives with identity issues, a loss of a sense of who we are or our worth? How could that fail to produce things like bitterness or fear or an undisciplined spirit? The Bible teaches that our deepest problem is the alienation that our sin and rebellion have caused between us and the God whom we were meant to know more closely, even than a human father. And so our greatest need is to be reconciled to that God, to be made sons and daughters in fellowship with him. And by the way, as God's plan of salvation unfolds throughout the Old Testament, the two big movements in the unfolding of the Old Testament's plan of salvation, the emergence of the offspring of Abraham, the people of Israel, and Israel's king from the line of David, those two big movements, both feature a character who is called a son of God. Near the beginning of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, as God is explaining to Pharaoh through Moses what he's doing in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, he says, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." As God is promising to raise up a king from the line of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a passage we've read twice this month, God makes this promise about the Davidic king. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But as we've seen over the past 3 weeks, very much like Adam, neither Israel nor the sons of David are the human son who restore humanity's relationship with God. And friends, that's wonderful news. Why? That's why it's wonderful news that Jesus is the human son of God. When the eternal, pre-existent Son of God comes to take on humanity at the first Christmas, he comes to do the job that Adam and Israel and David did not do in order to grant adoption and full sonship to sinners by reconciling us to God. That's why, as we've seen this month, that Jesus does Adam's job, Israel's job, David's job. That's why the Bible is so eager to point that out. Because in Jesus, the eternal divine Son has come to be the rescuing human Son that we need. That all along it was God's plan to have rule over creation. Friends, this is what we see as we look at Jesus' life. Not only God, the eternal divine Son, at work to redeem, but also the obedient human Son. If you want to know what loving intimacy with God as Father looks like, look no further than the Lord Jesus. See him rising early to pray, to speak with his Father. Hear him say that his food is to do the work of his Father. Watch him purge the temple because he's consumed with zeal for his Father's house. Watch him pour out his spirit, his anguish to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before he dies. Jesus is the obedient human Son of God. And at the end of his life, what happens to Jesus? What happens to the Son who obeyed God, who alone showed the world what God was like as he reflected his image in his humanity, as he had done from eternity in his divinity? Well, at the end of his life, God's obedient Son Jesus bears the cost of our disobedience as he dies forsaken by God for his sins. God's wayward offspring rebelled against God, ran from him, marred and twisted God's image in us through our disobedience. Jesus, God's obedient Son, becomes marred and twisted on the cross, and he is forsaken by his Father so that we might be forgiven. God's obedient Son suffered, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, to bring many sons to glory. 3 days after Jesus died, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he gave him the throne at his right hand as the human Son King over the new creation. Jesus is the human Son who rules over God's new creation in a way that is prefigured by Adam's rule over the first creation and David's rule over Israel. If we ever have occasion to study the book of Hebrews together, I will unpack that at greater length, God willing. Now, the story of the Bible is the story of how God's eternal divine Son comes to be the human Son we need to reconcile us to God and make us his children. Jesus is the eternal divine Son of God. Jesus is the obedient human Son of God. And here's why that's such wonderful news. Because as the human Son of God, Jesus makes all who trust in him children of God. Jesus makes all who trust in him children of God. That is to say, through his death for our sins, Jesus restores our relationship with God and adopts us into God's family. This is a point the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. That's on page 974 of the Pew Bibles. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul is explaining how Jesus redeems all who trust in him from the law, both from the curse for our disobedience to the law and from the burden of obeying the Old Testament ritual law. And the heart of Paul's theology, as he's teaching about how Jesus redeems us, is that all who trust in Jesus become united to him. If you were to ask Paul what a Christian is, he would say that it is someone who is in Christ, who has been united to Jesus by his Spirit because of their faith in him, through their faith in him. And just as people who are united in marriage come to share both in their debts and in their possessions, so those who are united to Jesus share their sin debt with him, so that it is paid by his death on the cross. And Jesus shares his possessions, his favor with God, his own righteousness, in fact, his status as a son with us. And so as Paul reasons, since Jesus fulfilled the law, died under the law, and now lives free from the law, all who are united to Jesus have been redeemed from the law. And here in chapter 4, Paul argues that through our union with Jesus, we receive something even better than redemption from the law. Look there in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. Paul says there, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Brothers and sisters, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are graciously adopted into the family of God through our union with Jesus. And by the way, that raises a question about adoption. Does adoption really make you a part of the family into which you are adopted? Does being adopted into a family, does that really make you a real and true member of that family? Friends, the gospel says yes. We are truly children of God because we have been adopted into God's family. God considers that a legitimate way to enter a family. Look there in verse 6. Paul says, "And because you are sons," not sort of kind of sons because you're adopted, but because you are sons, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That word Abba in Aramaic, it is a word that a little child might call his dad. It is an intimate term of endearment. It is more reverent than our word daddy, but it is no less intimate and precious a word. Do you see what Paul is saying here in verse 6 about all who are made sons of God through Jesus? He's saying that not only does our status change from God's enemies to his children, Paul is saying that God sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son Jesus, into our hearts to cause us to relate to God in a fatherly way. The Spirit cries to God from our hearts, addressing him as our precious, intimate Father. And friends, just as a fracture in our relationship with God is the root of all our brokenness, so the healing of our relationship with God, become our Father in Jesus, is the fountain of our transformation as Christians. It is the fountain through which God restores us and breathes his new life into us. The Christian life springs from our relationship with God, our Father, through his Son, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. A theologian, J.I. Packer, summarizes the entirety of New Testament religion as this: the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. That's what New Testament religion is. Packer says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. Father is the Christian name for God. Packer says this. He says, in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. Friends, learning to live the Christian life is leaning into our identity as beloved sons of God the Father in the Son Jesus by the Spirit. Christian, your identity, who you are and why you matter, it is not fundamentally determined by your relationship with your earthly father. It is not determined by what you do or what anyone else thinks of you or how you compare to other people. Who you are comes from the adopting love of God, your Father. Your true last name, your identity, comes from God and your union with his Son, Jesus, by the Spirit. We've been all over the Bible this morning. We could go all over the Bible again to explore the breadth and depth of what it means to live as God's beloved child. I want to close this morning by speaking very briefly from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 on page 978. The first half of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 to 3, is full of glorious doctrine about how God saves us through Christ. Paul speaks about many of the same things that we've considered this morning. In fact, in chapter 1, he says that if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, God predestined you for adoption to himself as a son through Jesus. And Paul says in chapter 1 that you are beloved in Christ if you are trusting in him. In the second half of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, Paul is spelling out how to live the Christian life. Paul urges us to walk humbly with one another. He urges us to show patience and kindness and forgiveness. Paul calls us to turn away from sexual immorality and shameful behavior. He calls us to put off sins like anger and dishonesty and drunkenness. And near the center of all this instruction about how to live as a Christian, Paul, I think, sums up what he's calling us to do in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Look there with me at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Brothers and sisters, this is what it is to live as a Christian. Having trusted in Jesus, been united to him by his Spirit through faith, the Christian life is a life of imitating our Holy Father, turning from the sin that is unlike him as we rest in the knowledge that we are his beloved children, that he cares for us, that he knows us, that he will never let us go. It is a life of keeping our eyes on our elder brother, Jesus, into whose image our Father is conforming us. Let's pray now that God would continue that work in us. Father God, this morning we adore and worship your Son, Jesus, the radiance of your glory, the Word of God from all eternity, the only Son of the Father. Lord, we declare that he is worthy of all worship, all praise, all service, all obedience, all adoration. Father, we praise you that your eternal divine Son became a man and lived the obedient life that we ought to have lived. Thank you that through his death we are reconciled to you by faith, and Lord, that now you love us. Lord, we pray that you would impress on us the sweetness of our sonship to you. Lord, the privilege of our adoption. And Lord, that as your beloved children, you would teach us to be imitators of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.